Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of not only the books that I have authored, but some articles that I have written. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. In fact, that book, The Finality of Jesus Christ, and if anybody will let the Scriptures answer their questions about whether there are many ways to God, this will be decisive. Another very important book I've written is Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times. I've written a book on marriage. Should help a lot of people if both are serious about walking with God in their marriage. Marriage Without Remorse, Rules for the Road. And finally, one about the pastoral ministry would be good for elders and leaders, too. Dispatches from the Front Lines, Reflections on the Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the Scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice after all. That has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of the book of Acts. We have been most recently looking at chapter 9, the narrative concerning the conversion of Saul, whom we better know by his Roman name, Paul. Now, Saul had a supernatural vision on his way to Damascus, where he was going to persecute. He was going to arrest and haul believers from Damascus all the way back to Jerusalem for punishment. They wanted to arrest this infection, and Paul was the most fevered of the opponents of the gospel of Christ. Behind all of that fanaticism in his hatred of Christ was, we pointed out from other evidences, from his own testimony, a kicking against the goads. He had guilt going on, he had doubt going on, and oftentimes when people are trying to fight off doubt, they do it by this kind of frenzied, fevered fanaticism. You see that sometimes among Christians who are really fighting off their doubts, and you see it especially in the world with our enemies who get very shrill and very fanatical in their opposition to the gospel because they're dealing with their doubts. Anyway, the Lord sends a man by the name of Ananias to Saul, and we read that the Lord told Ananias to go to Saul, for he's a chosen instrument of mine, verse 15, chapter 9, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias faithfully departed, despite his fears. He entered the house, and he laid hands on him, and he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me, that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He regained his sight, he arose, and he was baptized. And then in verse 19, there's a curious little note that I want to talk about for just a minute. And Saul took bread and was strengthened. And for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. Now, that little footnote, he took bread and was strengthened. Luke saw fit to make a point of this, and we should ask why. I think I know the reason. Obviously, Saul had been fasting, and we assume praying and reflecting for 3 days, in his blindness, temporary blindness. I think this qualifies as an anticipatory balancing note from the Spirit of God, who's animating Luke. Throughout history, some of God's people of a mystical bent have gone to extremes in trying to make contact with God through fasting and various other forms of physical self-denial. These practices may appear very devout, but actually they can be quite destructive and counterproductive. It is my view that the Spirit prompted Luke to insert this observation as a moderating influence. We've always got to ask, what is that there for? And I think this is the reason. There is a kind of compensatory principle in this life of the body, so that when one part is weakened, another part seems to be strengthened to compensate. For example, if the eyes are blind, one's hearing grows more acute. I don't say that's necessarily so, but it is often so. When the body is denied its sustenance, the spirit seems more sensitive to spiritual things. However, as this little note reminds us, we must also take care of the body. There's an old saying, we can be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. Thus, there's something to be said for the value of fasting, provided it is for the right reason. And what's that right reason? That would be for undistracted engagement with God. If one fasts for the purpose of undivided meditation and devotion of prayer, so that we can be more attuned to the God of the work, we must also take nourishment to strengthen the body for engagement with the work of God. So then, there is a time to fast, but only for the right reasons, and many people do it for the wrong reasons. They think there's some kind of religious merit in it, just in the doing of it. There isn't. But there is a time to fast, and there's a time to eat. So let us nourish the spirit, but also let us not forget to nourish the body as well. Though, with most of us, the latter, the nourishing of the body, is reflexive, while the former, nourishing the spirit, is counterintuitive and must be learned. Well, we come to a basket case, to speak somewhat humorously, in Acts chapter 9, verses 19 through 25, as we continue with our study of the first post-conversion experience of Saul, whom we know better as the Apostle Paul. He's the man who became the spearhead of God's plan to offer the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, and of that mission we are the beneficiaries these 21 centuries later. After his Damascus Road experience, where Saul had a supernatural encounter with the risen Christ, where he was temporarily blinded by the brilliance of the light, he was led by his entourage to Damascus itself, and he was housed with a certain Judas. To that place God directed by a vision a Jewish disciple named Ananias. Ananias came to that place to meet Saul, to lay hands on him as Christ's representative, to restore his sight, and to baptize him publicly in the name of Jesus Christ. There we pick up Luke's narrative in verse 19. Now for several days, we read, he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. This is a spiritual reflex action. It's the law of spiritual attraction. Birds of a feather like to flock together, as the saying goes. Saints of God are drawn to one another, and all the more so when they feel estranged from the social environment around them. Saul has been flipped by the power of the living God. Now he is no longer repelled by the company of the saints, but he's compelled to join himself to them. Folks, the more our hearts are drawn to God, the more they are drawn to his people. And we see that very thing here in verse 19. It's very much like family dynamics. The more the children love the company of the parents, it tends to be the more the children enjoy the company of each other. You know, it's never a good sign when this homing instinct is lacking or languishing. When supposedly Christian people are casual or indifferent about assembling themselves together with other saints, that disinterest tells a story either about the sorry spiritual state of the family or about the sick spiritual condition of the individual, or maybe both. As a rule, Christian people who don't look forward to assembling together with one another on Sundays are either make-believers or sick believers. That is, they are not newborn, but actually stillborn, or their hearts are still too much in the world. I exclude, of course, from that observation, those who are prohibited by some sort of physical condition or a geographical condition or other things that are beyond their control. You see, a believer, listen to me, a believer should never feel too much at home in this alien world. If we're truly children of God, then by nature, we should feel a powerful attraction to our own kind. And we see that immediately in the case of Paul here in Acts chapter 9, verse 19. If we don't feel such a sense of foreignness in the culture about us, and if we don't long to be assembled regularly in spaces with people like us, frankly, it raises a question about us as to which world we really belong. That is why it is always a troubling sign to me as a pastor when people seem to find almost any excuse to do something else on Sundays other than assemble together to worship the Lord and to fellowship with one another. Several years ago, when my book, Polishing God's Monument, first came out, I flew to Atlanta, Georgia for a book signing event and flew back on Tuesday. Went out on Sunday, flew back on Tuesday. So a total of 7 hours flight time each way, plus a lot of time sitting around in airports with a bazillion people moving in all directions. You've seen it, I've seen it 1,000 times. Now, I think I'm a fairly secure person socially, and I can talk with strangers as the occasion presents itself without getting all stressed out. Like you, I know this culture. I'm accustomed to its idiosyncrasies, good and evil, and I know how to manage it without getting all frayed around the edges. But that doesn't mean I resonate with it or feel at home in it. With me, it's a bit like an old Western I watched recently with Burt Reynolds, whose character, declining a governor's pardon for his crimes that would have welcomed him back into the mainstream, explained, "Nah, I just don't belong to this century." Well, as a believer, we should be able to relate to that. Well, I'm afraid I just don't belong to this dark world. Give me the freedom and the light of the company of the people of God. So it is no accident that after his conversion, Paul's company changed. He's now running around with and seeking out the company of a whole different crowd. The text says, significantly, he was with the apostles. His inner magnet drew him to them, and them to him. And folks, it should be the same with us. And if it isn't, we should be doing some self-examination and asking why things aren't as they should be. Let me give you an illustration. I so remember folk in our church in Denver back in the 70s. Who used to pour out to my Bible study on Wednesday evening, packed out, and some seated in the hallways. How well I recall some of them telling me over and over, "Jim, you don't know what an oasis this is in the middle of the work week. Just to come out of these office towers down here," we were a downtown church, "and be washed over with God's Word." Folks, it should be that way. It is a troubling symptom when that is not the case. When God's people would rather frolic in the sun than fellowship with the people of the sun, S-O-N. We have to be startled at the stupendous change in Saul. He is totally flipped. He who just days before was persecuting Christ with all his might is now proclaiming him with all his soul. Verse 20, "And immediately Saul began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying," and this was the core of his message, not the whole of his message, "He is the Son of God," which is another way of adding that he was the Messiah. "And all those hearing him continued to be amazed, and they were saying," they were nonplussed, "is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who are called by this name? and who had come here for the express purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priest. But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah. Listen, my friends, the power of God turns people completely around. If people presumably become Christians if they come to Christ and they remain unchanged, I tell you something, they're still unconverted. They are not made over, they're just painted over. Well, what should change? What should we expect? Well, when we come to Christ, we should be drawn to the things of God. We should be drawn to Him, to Christ, to His people. We should be drawn to His Word. We should be drawn to prayer. We should be drawn to the ways of the Lord. And we should be repelled by all that is contrary to His will, His ways, and His Word. I don't say that all of that just comes rushing in full force all at once. It doesn't always. But man, if we don't start seeing some of these vital signs, something is wrong. I'm telling you that if you will unconditionally receive Jesus Christ by faith as your Savior and the Lord of your life, you will not only, my friend, be unconditionally forgiven of all your sins and sin, but you will be forever changed in your inner man. You will be born again. You will be regenerated. You will be indwelt by the Spirit of God. The old you will pass away. You will be truly a new creature in Christ. You will be like a newborn infant in the inner person, not fully developed by any means, but with all the divinely imparted power and endowments to grow up into conformity, moral conformity, that is, to Jesus Christ. You'll be empowered to be a man or woman of God, to be light instead of darkness, to be a child of God rather than a child of the devil that you've been all your life. You say, oh, I'm not so bad. Yes, you are. Yes, you are. That's exactly what you've been. You've been a slave to the enemy. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, there is none good, there is none righteous, no, not one. Had a fellow tell me the other day, I was talking to him about Christ. I was trying to get across just how bogged down and bankrupt we all are in our native condition in sin. I said, we're all sinners. And he added helpfully, yeah, we all make mistakes. I called him by name and I said, so-and-so, making a mistake is putting on a black sock and a navy blue sock. That's a mistake. Our problem is not that we make mistakes. Our problem is that we're rebels against God natively, that we're outlaws. And Jesus Christ can change that. He can change your heart, and He will change your destiny. You'll be pardoned of all your sins. The Apostle Paul was totally turned around. Of course, he wasn't an apostle until just now. It's kind of like radical plastic surgery when you look in the mirror and see the new you. Not everything is changed. There's a period of adjustment, but the important things are changed. So notice next that Saul lost no time taking up his divine commission. Immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues. As we read, he said, this is the core of his message. It was his big idea. He is the Son of God. His core message was the antithesis of what he formerly believed, namely, that Jesus was an impostor and a blasphemer. Son of God as a title, as we know from the preaching of Paul and the Apostle John, was more than just a messianic title. It represented more than the fact that he was the Messiah King sent by God. But it was also a title that expressed the fact that Jesus was a divine personage who possessed the very attributes of God in the flesh and was co-equal with the Father. Dear friends, in our day, that central theme of Paul's preaching seems almost quaint or stale-dated, unfortunately. These days, so much of what passes for Christian preaching is a steady drumbeat of narcissistic themes, ranging from a constant diet of marriage enrichment to life management to emotional healing to self-fulfillment. Just go to some of these Christian channels, so-called, on TV, and you'll get a rich diet of it. For Paul, his chief interest was making Jesus known. It ought to be ours. And then there are those who are willing to blather about God generically, but are curiously reluctant to mention much about Jesus. Yet, I remind you that the Father wants to be known through His Son. One cannot come to the Father, in fact, except through His Son. John chapter 14, verse 6, which we quote so often, Jesus said, I didn't make it up. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me. All of those hearing him, we read, continued to be amazed. They were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who were called by this name, Jesus Christ? Is this not the one who had come here for the very purpose of bringing them, believers, bound before the high priest? The astonishment was a testament to his radical conversion experience. Everyone was blown away by the transformation. And that, friends, is what we should see, especially when the born again are adults in whom the patterns of sin and worldliness have had time to season and take deep root. Sometimes the change is most obvious in a change of lifestyle, at other times more apparent in a transformation of the spirit of the mind. People are turned Godward. They have an appetite for the first time in their life for the things of God. Their values just flip around in a godly direction, as do their views. Their whole orientation is less cultural and far more biblical and relevant, and that almost overnight. Let me ask you something by way of illustration. How many times have you ever encountered that kind of flip-flop on any big hot-button issue or cause? I don't think I've ever seen it, but let's assume it can happen, if rarely. But it is no rare thing for Antichrist people to become, seemingly in a moment, pro-Christ. This is a work of God. For example, I have never known exactly how bad my father was before he became a Christian in a coal mining camp at the age of 25. I've heard some stories, but beyond those, all I know for certain is that my dad was so bad that he was too ashamed to tell his story his whole life. Never did tell it to me. But I learned from others that he was the one man in that coal mining camp in Quinwood, West Virginia, that nobody believed would ever be saved. But boy, was he saved? Was he transformed? I had a cousin with a little different story, but still a guy you never thought could become a Christian. At one point, Joe, my cousin, was the youngest CPA in the state of West Virginia. He dated girls from the Wheeling, Pittsburgh crime families, and he was a scoffer full of personality with, like some of my uncles, zero interest in God or spiritual things. But in time, he met a Christian girl. She took him to some meetings, and there he found Christ. And man, was Joe Sled transformed. Some of you, my listeners, are stories like that. There are many in our church who are stories like that. This stuff is timeless. Saul was utterly transformed. Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus. He confounded them by proving that this Jesus is, yes, the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the nation Israel had been expecting, based upon Old Testament prophecies. I call your attention to that. He kept increasing in strength. The Christian life, friends, is a growth process, just like physical maturity. There's a great analogy. We all have to grow into the suit. A baby, when it's born, it's clearly alive, but it has to grow into maturity. Saul kept gaining strength as he walked with Christ. And it's the same way with spiritual gifts. Like natural talents, spiritual gifts benefit from exercise and also suffer atrophy if unused. The principle is, use it or lose it. Well, the apostle got in gear, and the same zeal that he exhibited as an unbeliever, now the Spirit of God takes over and uses as a believer. And all of a sudden, he becomes a great force, and he is moving people with the power of his message, animated by the Spirit of God. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and you have a good day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.